The Works of John Owen, Volume 6, Part 4, Banner of Truth, 1965. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's Note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and/or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Table of Contents: On the Mortification of Sin, On Temptation, On Indwelling Sin in Believers, Exposition of Psalm 130. Summary, Part 4, A Practical Exposition of Psalm 130. The design of the Holy Ghost in this psalm is to express, in the experience of the psalmist and the working of his faith, the state and condition of a soul greatly in itself perplexed, relieved on the account of grace, and acting itself towards God and his saints suitably to the discovery of that grace unto him. A great design, and full of great instruction. Verses 1 and 2. These two verses show us that the basis of this psalm is built out of the state and condition of the soul. The cry comes from out of the depths, which refers to difficulties and dangers. Contextually, it is clear that the danger is his own sin, which is why he cries for mercy and forgiveness. Even souls that have long experience of grace can be entangled in sins which press them in trials and afflictions. When we see eminent saints who fell after a long time walking with God, we must tremble and take heed lest we fall. When entangled in the depths of sin, believers may lose the sense of God's abiding love. They now fear to draw close to God, knowing they deserve wrath and worrying about chastisements. In extremes, they may even fear being reprobate and cast off forever. God sends his arrows into the soul, and we are pierced with pains. We are rendered unfit for our spiritual duties. In the covenant of grace, our salvation depends on the work and faithfulness of God. Despite our sin, we have peace with God in an absolute sense. This does not mean, however, that we do not fall into sins that disturb, vex, and hinder us. Between these two extremes of absolute perfection and total apostasy lies the large field of believers' obedience and walking with God. A child of God cannot be ultimately lost, but they can stray and produce little fruit instead of flourishing. When we do not abound and remain in grace, there is no consolation for great sins, and we can fall into the depths. Grace does not remove the root of sin, but it weakens it. Some sins retain more strength than others in our hearts. God does not always deal the exact same way with his saints when they fall. There are certain sins that do not deprive us of our stake in the Lord, but they do destroy our comfort and peace, casting us down. When we sin in the light of God's great kindness and love, or we sin while he is chastising us to bring repentance, these are heavy provocations. If we neglect our gifts, failing to serve, we persist in sin after the Spirit warns us through the Word, or we sin in a way which brings scandal, we will feel the depths. Despite everything, a believer's soul has a principle of grace that will war against sin. And for increased strength and vitality, we must go with confidence to the throne of grace. These verses teach us the proper course of a sinner in this condition, and that is to call out to God. The only way of relief is to call out to God alone. And when a believer is in the depths, they will be intense and earnest in their petitions to him. Unbelievers seek recourse to all manner of superstition and abominable idolatry, and this is manifest in Rome's practices, as well as other places. Instead of turning to God, people turn to the cracked cisterns of themselves and other things. Our own works can never atone for our guilt or make us righteous. Believers know that only God can heal our wounds. When life hangs in the balance, it is not the time for sloth or apathy. So the believer calls out to God with fervor and urgency. Our souls must seek him and forego resting until they find him. Others may not understand, but the believer in the depths should roar and groan to God day and night until deliverance comes. Anyone seeing their house on fire would cry out for help until help came. But men are quiet about their souls. The redeemed always have some spiritual light, and they can remember their former state as the Spirit stirs inside them. When entangled in sin, the believer will continually think of their state and their lack of harmony with the things of God. They will call out in faith, frequently, and with all of the strength and argument they can muster. They will give no rest to God. Verse 3. If the Lord should mark iniquities, that is, remember sin to punish, none could stand before him. The psalmist knows that not even the holiest could stand before God. So what can the chief of sinners do? The soul being dealt with in this manner perceives its guilt before a holy God and his holy law. The terror of this assails the soul, and the person knows they are justly condemned. Self-condemnation cannot bring relief, but it is preparatory for it. Many will hear of the wrath of God, and they will laugh. But when they see it approaching, they will be terrified. If God marks our sin according to the law, we cannot be saved. And this apprehension makes the soul shake. The judge knows even our secret sins. He is truth itself, and the law is inflexible. We require a sincere sense of sin in our hearts, not merely a notional acknowledgement of it. This work is done by the Holy Spirit, as he gives us a deep sense of our guilt and sin, and then moves our wills and affections to respond in practice and not just with theoretical assent. We are led to see the excellency of the law, and in seeing that, we see the vileness of our sin indexed against it. Then we are led to see the love of God, and this is what breaks our heart of stone and causes us to mourn. In this state, the Spirit brings us to the cross and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are also led to consider the greatness of the gifts and presence of the Spirit, and we are smote with how we have grieved him. The Spirit first causes us to have a clear sense of our sin, and then moves us to make a sincere and free acknowledgement of it. The guilty is not coerced to confess, but given the grace to confess freely. This confession must be full, with nothing held in reserve. Self-condemnation and judging occurs as the individual concurs with the just verdict of God. It is in these steps that the soul in the depths begins to rise in grace. Only when the soul is laid low and sin exposed for what it is, will grace seem high and amazing. It is harmful to rest or stay in this state of acknowledging sin and feeling self-condemnation, failing to believe that God will deliver. It dishonors God when we believe that he will forsake us or that his love is insufficient. And this produces doubts about the character of God. We cast aspersion on his name and have hard thoughts about him. Some may think that this state is one in which they have done enough and that nothing further is required. They can grow self-righteous and fail to recognize their lack of grace and forgiveness. Verse 4. From the depths of a conscience and distress of sin, with fervent application and cries to God, the psalmist longs for relief and concludes, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." There is forgiveness, pardon, grace, and propitiation in the heart of God. At the heart of forgiveness, there must be propitiation. And this comes through Jesus. Forgiveness itself comes down to us from God as an act of his grace, in accord with the work of Christ in providing atonement. Fearing the Lord connotes everything appropriate to serving and worshiping him in proper awe. It is to this God that we apply for pardon through the atonement of Christ. Faith discovers that the forgiveness of God is what gives support to the soul in the depths, and that this comes solely through the merciful provision of Christ. This understanding is what causes us to worship acceptably in fearful obedience. Without knowing these things, there is no encouragement for a soul to approach God. No amount of sacrifice or religious ritual will suffice. This discovery is not common. It is a holy mystery that few ever grasp. We need to discover both the objective truth of the doctrine, as well as the subjective, personal experience of its power. Our conscience will be satisfied with self-righteousness, but it resists the principle of grace and forgiveness. The holy law of God also knows how to condemn. It has no word of mercy and forgiveness for the guilty, and is by works, not faith, which means it can never be the vehicle for righteousness for sinners. God has put his law into every heart, and it cooperates with our consciences and souls to condemn without mercy, which is especially alarming because the law speaks with God's authority. Every person has a sense that God is righteous and an avenger of sin. Many people do presume that God is forgiving because they lower his holiness and wink at sin, and they distort the teaching of the gospel into a general principle of pardon for all. Those who know forgiveness love God and do not treat him commonly or scorn his ways. Those who presume on mercy do not loathe their sin, but delight in it, even though they have no rest for their souls. Only in Christ is there a haven of rest provided. All other shelters are false and will fail. Forgiveness lies in the gracious heart of the Father, in 1. The infinite goodness and graciousness of his nature, 2. The sovereign purpose of his will and grace. There must be an infinitely loving heart in the Father if he loves us after all of our sin. Forgiveness flows out of God's goodness and mercy. This is a great discovery because it is easy to hear but hard for the soul to accept and believe. Forgiveness does not come automatically, but by a gracious decision of God's sovereign will. God sent his Son to be the means of purchasing our forgiveness. If we do not think that forgiveness and pardon are a great matter, look at how God had to bring it about. There is no ransom, redemption, or pardon apart from blood, and thus blood is the purchase price for all forgiveness. How few ever see the reality of the blood of the mediator that is required between us and God for forgiveness and pardon. Coming to God through Christ, faith often fixes on goodness and character. Sometimes it fixes on his sovereign will and the dispensing of mercy. It often argues the blood of the mediator, claiming forgiveness on the basis of his work. Faith also remembers and points to previous times of mercy and forgiveness. The discovery of forgiveness is made by faith and faith alone. Since faith alone is what receives the righteousness of Christ, and without righteousness none can be forgiven. Reason could not fathom the depths of the gospel. Only faith can reach the truth of God. For the soul that is entangled in sin, this discovery of the forgiveness of God is a great support. This forgiveness is to be personally appropriated and applied. Christ died for me. By the Spirit, we should strive for assurance of our personal interest in salvation. Even without such assurance, men can be saved, but they will miss many valuable comforts. Seeing the salvific disposition of God in the gospel is a great help for the one in the depths. Faith looks to God as gracious and merciful, and it is from this character that forgiveness flows. Faith goes to God even though he may slay. It trusts God's sovereignty and abases self. It waits on the Lord to deliver and fears his name. Seeing forgiveness in the gospel causes the soul to like God and love him, and the blood of Christ is seen to remove the obstacles between them. Seeing that God will forgive great sins, the soul then sees if it can be forgiven personally. The soul who sees that forgiveness lies with God will go nowhere else. It will abide with him, and it is prepared to receive consolation from him. It allows us to understand forgiveness and to see its incredible value above everything else. Saving faith and the forgiveness of God produce real fruit and raise the soul from the depths. There are things that can be known about God through what he has made, and other things we learn through his providential acts, forgiveness. Forgiveness is learned through the special revelation of God's will. We learn about God offering us forgiveness through the word of his promise, which in grace he confirmed for our sakes with an oath. The first evidence of God's forgiveness comes at the very first sin in the world, which in many ways was the most egregious offense in history. When they sinned, the only source of forgiveness, and the only motivation for it, could come from inside of God himself. The entire sacrificial system proclaimed the fact that God was a forgiving God, but pardon required substitutionary blood atonement. Every sacrifice was a type and prophecy of Christ. Sacrifice was at the heart of worship, and the Day of Atonement with the goats of expiation and sacrifice were ordained by God and not a human invention. Logically, God's command that we repent goes along with the possibility of forgiveness. Angels are not told to repent because God has not provided forgiveness for them. Since the instruction to repent presupposes an offer of forgiveness, those who repent can have assurance that God has forgiven them. And this means that the one who repents must do so in faith, trusting God to forgive their sins. God's character of holiness and righteousness means that the offer for forgiveness is based on a satisfactory, holy foundation. No matter how long or who flagrantly we have sinned, the offer of forgiveness stands to all who hear the command to repent. In both Testaments, we find many people who pleased God and enjoyed his love and favor. And this could only be because of his grace and forgiveness. The patriarchs and the apostles are all in glory with God. But they were also sinners who required forgiveness. In fact, they were great sinners who committed tremendous acts of wickedness, as he can see in their narratives, and as they also freely confessed. In heaven, we can find examples of people who have committed any sin imaginable, but have been forgiven. Hell can scarcely have more variety. Every saint preaches the fact that there is forgiveness with God, and their faith and experience has always testified to this truth. People do not go to heaven because they are good enough. They go because they are forgiven. Their holiness comes after the granting of pardon. Paul was the chief of sinners, yet gained access to glory through Christ's blood and righteousness. He declared that this was so that he could serve as an example that any sinner could be saved. Every person in heaven is there because of pardon and cleansing through Christ's blood. God does not patiently endure all of the tremendous sin of the world simply to punish it all and destroy it eternally. His patience is for repentance and salvation. We hear the testimony of all the saints that this is their experience. But when we believe, we receive inner assurance in our own personal experience, which cannot be gainsaid. When truth is believed and received, there is authority and assurance that accompanies it by experience, as believers find new power in their hearts. The entire edifice of the worship we are to give to God is built on this foundation of forgiveness. God is infinitely perfect and cannot be enriched by anything we do. So whatever he receives from our worship depends entirely on his own sovereign free choice. The fact that God prescribes that sinners worship him is proof that there must be forgiveness available for them, since nothing from sinful hands could be acceptable to him apart from pardoning grace. The two great ordinances of the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both presuppose forgiveness of sins and confirm us in that forgiveness. They are signs and pledges of our forgiveness and life in Christ. The order, assembly, and worship of the church all revolves around the reality and proclamation of forgiveness that sinners that is held out in the gospel. Since God has commanded us, and Jesus taught us, to pray and confess our sins in the name of Jesus, it would be blasphemous to deny that sins can be forgiven. The promises of God to hear our prayers are everywhere in Scripture. Worship is to be done in the fear of the Lord, and this is what our fourth verse in the psalm says forgiveness does. There is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. Even more evidence of God's disposition to forgive is found in his making the new covenant, which brings people into a holy and eternal relationship with himself. The first covenant God made was holy and good, and the terms were clear that there was life for obedience. God made a new covenant, however, in order to provide terms of pardon and forgiveness. The only reason for the new covenant was so that there could be forgiveness. This covenant is for the great purpose of God's glory, and the forgiveness he offers in it is so secure that he even swears by his holiness to uphold it. This oath-taking is for our assurance, not because he needed to swear to be trustworthy. In Nehemiah 9:17, God is called the God of forgiveness, or the God of pardons. Micah 7:18 reveals that God is different from all other false gods, asking the rhetorical question, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" God gets great glory for being known by the name of God who forgives and is merciful, compared to Exodus 34, 6-7. The world is created for the glory of God, and he receives great glory through the manifestation of his love, compassion, and mercy. And these attributes are displayed through his forgiveness of sinners. All the factors and evidences that reveal the forgiving nature of God run together to the ultimate revelation of God's forgiving nature, which is the sending of his Son into the world. In the eternal councils, the Father and Son agreed to make a covenant of peace and redemption. We must meditate upon the fact that the love of God is displayed most fully in that it was his Son who was sent to redeem the world. The great purpose and reason of sending the Son was to provide pardon and forgiveness through this atoning sacrifice. No other grounds can possibly give us more security than knowing it was the Son of God who was sent to secure forgiveness of sins. It is the express, declared revelation of Scripture that Christ's death was to provide for atonement of sins. Not only did he die to provide forgiveness, he now lives to intercede on behalf of redeemed sinners. He lives the life of a mediator. Through the work of Christ, God's mercy and forgiveness acts in accord with his holiness and justice. The fact that God requires us to forgive one another is proof that there is forgiveness in him. This connection is so strong that Jesus says that if we do not forgive others, then God will not forgive us. A forgiving spirit is a sweet virtue and grace. And since every virtue is a reflection of God, the fact that it is good for us to forgive shows that he has a forgiving character. God's forgiveness is infinite and incomprehensible, so we must accept it on faith. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. It's found in a context of forgiving sins. Faith holds on to forgiveness in Christ, so do not doubt or let your reason lead you astray. This forgiveness is in God, and it is a matchless revelation of his glory. It is concerned with his glory, and of the greatest concern for our souls. Yet many do not either believe in forgiveness, or they think they believe it when they do not. People need to engage in self-examination, because if they are not forgiven, then all is lost. Yet how few actually do? Forgiveness is a gospel truth not to be denied, and it is by believing that we gain a share in it. Believing and forgiveness are inseparably conjoined, and those who have it prize and value it above all the world. Professors of religion should be able to say how it was that they came to believe. Without such knowledge, they may cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Those who see themselves as healthy will not call a doctor. Only those who are convinced of their sins can be forgiven for them. It is not merely a general idea that everyone is a sinner, but a knowledge of your particular transgressions that make you guilty before God. Without conviction of sin, there is not faith for forgiveness. Faith purifies and sanctifies. So where people live in sin, it is proof that they are not forgiven. Those who truly believe in forgiveness believe in it according to the means and ends God ordained for it, and not for selfish or other reasons. This doctrine of forgiveness is necessary for every sinner. Those who do not yet believe need it so that they can have life. And those who are already believers need it so that they can have peace. The former are dead in sins, but the latter might be entangled and need help. No matter how dark the sin, God offers the wicked the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Consider that it is the infinitely holy God whom you have offended. He needs nothing, yet offers pardon to you, the one who has offended him. This pardon is offered in the shed blood of Christ, and in nothing else and nothing less. The tidings of the Savior bring the greatest joy on earth. While it is today you need to receive him, do not commit the tremendous offense of being a rebel and rejecting the proffered terms of peace. For those who have received Christ and forgiveness, live in this love. Many do not like the offer of grace and forgiveness, since they would rather work and earn their own way. But these terms from God are the only ones that are efficacious. We must accept that this way includes all boasting and is thus for the glory of God. To not receive him is to refuse the offer, and nobody who has accepted this offer has ever been lost. Only forgiveness gives us the proper foundation and motives for our obedience and makes it a joy. Flowing from this doctrine, there are some general rules that we need to observe in order to have true gospel peace and comfort. 1. Christ is the only judge of our spiritual condition. We are not infallible judges even of ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ passes judgment according to the declarations of his word, and also through the gift of the Spirit who bears witness with our hearts. 2. Self-condemnation and abhorring yourself are compatible with justification and gospel peace. A deep sense of the evil of sin and humility at what we have done can attend our forgiveness. In fact, deep sorrow for forgiven sin and an awareness of indwelling sin is a sign of spiritual health. Assurance ebbs and flows, and we can have seasons of doubt and fears. 3. No matter what your condition is, hope and wait patiently for your apprehension of forgiveness. The psalmist cries out to God, but knows he needs to wait for God's timing of deliverance. 4. Since sin is the great hindrance to believing, diligently search out and confess your sins to God. Remember the sins of your youth and have them wiped clean. Keep the account squared up, and if there are any particularly grievous sins, make sure they are confessed. 5. Learn to distinguish between unbelief and jealousy. Unbelief doubts and rejects God, but jealousy occurs when love Christ but see how unworthy we are of him. In such times, we want consolation and reaffirmation of his love. Unbelief draws us away from God and spiritual duties, but jealousy spurs us on in them. 6. Learn to distinguish between faith and spiritual sense. We can believe in things without always feeling them, but sensing them can be a source of great delight. Regardless of how you feel, trust God and obey. 7. Do not confuse the foundation with the building upon it. The foundation is Christ alone, but the building is holiness and producing spiritual fruit. 8. Do not spend time complaining when you ought to be engaged in acts of duty. Bemoaning your condition rather than engaging in spiritual disciplines to remedy it is futile. In times of distress and difficulty, take heed that you do not entertain hard thoughts towards God or fall into despair thinking that your condition is hopeless. Christ is your judge, rather yourself, and hard thoughts towards God can make our love fade and cause us to perceive him as our enemy. 10. Improve upon even the smallest sense of God's love and pardon in your soul. Christ is our only hope and righteousness, so use even the smallest appearance of his grace to draw you close to him. 11. Do not feel a general spiritual malaise, but search diligently to discover the particular issue that hurts you. It is through a persuasion of forgiveness and grace that our souls are led to have peace. Afflictions often drive us from peace, however, and make us doubt that we are accepted by God. Outward troubles are often the occasions of inward distress. Scripture teaches that many excellent spiritual benefits can come from trials. Remembering egregious sins of the past, being entangled in sins in the present, and even being a sensitive person can result in great discouragement and pain. Satan is also active to torment us in trials. Many who have had the most affliction have also had the most grace and been the choicest of God's people. Christ, the head of the church, suffered the most. Bring specific sins to the blood of Christ, and in every affliction, pray and strive for sanctification. The regenerated are united with Christ their head, and it is only to them that afflictions are sanctifying and purifying. Those who are lost in the state of nature and those who are regenerate can know that states in which they are in. Although we are not infallible judges, we can often discern who is a true believer, or else we couldn't have the special duties to them that Scripture enjoins upon us. Every believer is part of one mystical body, and the believers are to love one another. We are able to have a proper sense of our relationship to God, accompanied by thankfulness for the grace he has given us. Some object that we cannot know if we are regenerate or not, and thus cannot be sure of having an interest in forgiveness, which means we cannot derive consolation from it. The following rules can relieve this doubt. 1. Our persuasion and assurance should be regular. The regenerate have a new principle of life, but the sin nature is also present, and they war against each other. 2. Do not expect the Spirit to give you an immediate, miraculous, direct sense of assurance. 3. If God has ever in the past given you special assurance of your regeneration, labor to recover that sense. These gifts are given to be supports in times of trouble. 4. The ordinary means of gaining assurance is through meditating on the way that God brings regeneration, which is through the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit produces a new creation and gives new life. There are new effects that we can see. The soul often struggles to feel consolation and forgiveness when it is caught in great sins and temptations. Often, a struggling soul can look in vain for the holiness and fruit. Instead of complaining, however, get to work in spiritual things. Rule number 8 above. Sometimes a knowledge of holiness makes us self-righteous, and the more spiritual a person is, the more unspiritual they can perceive themselves to be. It is one thing to be a total hypocrite, and another thing to have hypocrisy and self-glory admixed in what we do for the Lord. It is very trying when we find that indwelling sin still has great power over us. We shouldn't measure our state by the opposition sin makes to us, but the opposition we make to it. Verses 5 and 6. In these verses, we see the psalmist's frame, as well as the duty he prescribes to himself. He has great expectation as he waits on the Lord. It is his true inner heart that waits for the Lord, and his hope is found in God's word. 3 times in these verses, the psalmist says that he's waiting for God. Even in storms, waiting for the Lord is a condition of safety. The first fruit of faith, finding that there is forgiveness in God for sinners, is waiting for him. Our souls are to wait quietly, diligently, and expectantly. We need to take courage and faint not. Waiting requires perseverance. It is our duty to wait on the Lord and use every spiritual means at our disposal to cling to him. The object of our soul's waiting is God himself, revealed in Jesus Christ. It is not only for mercy or for relief. It is for God himself that we wait. The God of the covenant, who redeems through the blood of Christ, is the one for whom we wait with expectation and hope. God's absolute nature and attributes make him the fit object for our faith. And the way that he acts to save is why we wait with hope. Think of the greatness of God. Even the nations are a drop in the ocean before him. But he is willing to use his power to provide forgiveness. He is eternal and omnipresent, while our lives are a breath. How can we, sinful worms of the earth, stand before the majestic holiness of God? God is the glorious ruler over all things and has every power and perfection. When we are complaining, let us remember God's absolute sovereignty over all things and put ourselves in a better frame. God is not only sovereign, but perfect in wisdom, so we are incapable of knowing better than he does. Consider the righteousness of God and the entailments that he is the judge of his people and the judge of all the earth. As we consider God, we should also consider ourselves in fallen condition. We are infinitely below God and offend against him daily. Not only are we weak and finite creatures, but we are rebels who fearfully provoke him. No matter what trials and difficulties we experience in this life, it is better than we deserve. Every second not spent in hell is mercy. We are not able to discern what is best for us, what may work us evil, and what is most directed to our chief end. All that occurs to God's children falls within the compass of Romans 8:28. It is the word of promise that is our soul's great support. The promises of God declare his will and reveal his heart to believers, and they also provide needed strength and encouragement. The gospel is the word of promise explained and fulfilled. We find grace and truth in the promises of God, and this leads us to trust him. Verses 7 and 8. In these verses, the psalmist simply applies to others the experience that he has had. He calls all of Israel to hope in the Lord. With the Lord, there is plenteous redemption. and he shall redeem those who wait and hope in him. He redeems them from their iniquities. The psalmist calls to true Israel because there is no one who may not be entangled by sin. There is mercy and grace with God, and everyone needs to know this, since the enormity of our sin can discourage us from coming to him for forgiveness. In the end, the psalmist declares with certainty that the end of the matter is that God will redeem his people. God ensures that all of his elect partake in the righteousness and redemption provided by Christ. The Lord is our only hope, and with him there are infinite resources of mercy and forgiveness. All they that wait upon the Lord by faith will assuredly have peace through him. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.